man named Nicholas Davis writing an article for a blog site called the White Horse Inn recently posted an article. The article stated that there are three things every church must have in order to survive. The three things that he named are, first of all, the preaching of the word. When we look through the Bible, we find very clearly that without preaching of the Bible, preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the church will soon cease to exist. In fact, the very origin, the very nature, the very existence of the church is predicated on this. Romans teaches us very clearly that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Therefore, without the preaching of the Bible, it's not possible for the church to exist or to continue to exist. So it's absolutely essential. It's not something that is optional. It isn't something that we can consider. It's something that we must obey. To what degree are we talking, and are there other ways to preach the word? Are there other things that can be incorporated into the concept of proclamation? I'm sure that there are, but I think that those things are extant. I believe that those are things that we would see as expressions of the fundamental and the principle. So that what we do when we gather like this and when the Word of God is proclaimed, this is absolutely essential, not just to our purpose, but to the survival of the church. The third thing that he mentions as necessary for the survival of the church is discipline. It's an interesting statement, and it's a very brief paragraph that he writes in these articles, but he says that every church that has no system for discipline will soon cease to exist, or might as well. And the reason he says that is that without church discipline, then the integrity of the gospel and the integrity of the preaching will probably eventually be compromised. That is certainly true. We can look at the history of church groups, of Christian groups down through the years, even in this country. Think about all of the universities. I was watching the scoreboard last night. I wasn't watching the game, but I was watching the scoreboard on ESPN last evening and tracking the Mizzou game to see if they were going to be able to hold on against Georgia. Which, by the way, they didn't. I know that it was a moral victory, but you and I mean, let's face it, we don't want those, do we? There's only one kind of victory in football. But I was watching, and they were describing and listing the scores of all the schools that played yesterday. And along the way, you see the names of schools, some of them Ivy League schools, and some of them older schools, maybe not Division I, but smaller universities and colleges. And I recognize so many of them along the way, but I don't recognize them from my familiarity with college sports. I recognize them from my church history classes. Because so many of those universities were established in order to teach students principles of the gospel. You would be amazed at how many of those schools began as seminary training centers for pastors and ministers, and how many of them began in an effort to educate the next generation of those who would take the gospel into the world. And now, having lost almost all of those roots and all of those connections to anything that would even resemble matters of faith, they no longer represent what they were founded to do. Probably talk about that from the perspective of a lot of different things. They may be very high performing educational institutions, but their original purpose has been lost. It has been lost in large part because of the drift away from the integrity, authenticity, and sufficiency of Scripture. When the Bible becomes something that is optional, not only is the preaching compromised, but now without discipline to redirect and to correct, then the church will soon drift away. We don't like discipline because it's uncomfortable and it's awkward and it crosses lines that we have established that shouldn't be crossed. We have said that faith is a private matter and something that's no one else's business, and yet that's just a defense mechanism for bad faith. It's nothing more than a way that we cover up or extend some sort of boundary around ourselves so that when we do, or while we're doing that which we already know from Scripture is wrong, no one can get through and say anything about it. When discipline is lost, and when the integrity of Scripture is compromised, and when there is no accountability within the membership and the body of Christ, then everything becomes okay. Relativism takes over, and we find ourselves not just drifting, but now plunging headlong in a direction that is the opposite of truth. So that now, even if the proclamation continues, what is it we're proclaiming? I don't want the church to ever be perceived, and I think that this too often has happened, but I don't want the church to ever be perceived as being identified for what she is against. I think that when that happens, then we are perceived in the world, and this is already the case, as being judgmental and distant and mean-spirited. And that's not at all a reflection of who Christ is or how He has come to us or ministered to us. So that if we represent that in the world, we're not representing the gospel, nor are we representing truth. We're just being mean. But what's interesting to me is that the most judgmental people that I have known over the years, and people who have placed the greatest emphasis on what they consider to be moral integrity and biblical integrity or authenticity, have oftentimes been the most resistant to reaching out to those who are in the greatest need of those very principles. So we've established through this kind of negative approach to trying to balance discipline and truth, we've established a boundary that does not prevent us from crossing lines we shouldn't, but it makes it hard for the lost to get in. That's not right either. So when we talk about discipline, we're not talking about that sort of mean-spirited judgmentalism. We're not talking about cultural elitism. We're talking about biblical integrity. What does God say? What am I supposed to do? And who can help me get it done? That's what church discipline is. Now, there's a lot of other things that could be said about both the preaching of the gospel and the word of God, as well as church discipline. But those are two of the three things that Davis mentions in the article. The second one, which for sake of our purposes, the third, is titled sacraments. Now, sacrament is not a word that we use in evangelical circles. It's not a word that is familiar to the average Baptist ear. It might be very familiar to someone who comes from a Lutheran background or a Catholic background, maybe even a Presbyterian background, and possibly a Methodist background. If you've ever had anything to do with the Episcopalian Church, then it would come, you would be familiar with that word as well. It's not a bad word, it's just not one that we use. We use the word ordinances. And so we're talking about the same thing. The only two sacraments, the only two ordinances that are defined in the Bible were instituted by Jesus himself. The first of those is baptism. Baptism is something that we're all familiar with, and baptism represents the ordinance by which we identify with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, but also it indicates and identifies us as being related to Him in a manner in which helps us to connect so that as we are growing in our faith, we are following Christ and we are now connected to Christ. And everybody else knows that because it's usually a public display and something that others see. So Jesus, by virtue of his own baptism, set the standard for that. Then he commanded us to go make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism is an ordinance that we identify with. It is the first ordinance that Jesus instituted, and it is one of only two. The second is the Lord's Supper. Sometimes referred to, again, by people of different backgrounds as communion. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance in which Jesus established on the night before he was crucified. He established the means by which the disciples and all believers who would come after him would remember and reflect. I thought about remembrances, memories. Recent upgrade that was done to a software package that I use for collecting photographs, and I'm not much of a photo person, but we have a lot of them. Digital photographs are wonderful because you can just take them with a phone or with a camera, and then you can store them and you can go back and then be frustrated because you can't find them because you don't remember where you put them and you don't know how to catalog and you never look at them again. It's the same thing as the older analog version where you used to take roll upon roll of photographs and then you'd go have them developed and then you bring them home, you put them in a box. Still in the envelope that came from the development company. So that then at the end of the time, whenever you decide that you're going to put together something for a reunion or an anniversary or whatever it is that you need to do, what do you have to do? Well, you have to go take out this giant box of photographs and start digging through it. And then you sit there and you go through and you reflect and you remember and you look back. Well, in this program that I use, which I don't use very well, as I've stated, one of the titles for the way you organize them is Memories. And so you're encouraged to choose particular memories. Started looking at some of those memories. And the pictures represent experiences and events that have occurred and the people that you shared them with. And they draw our attention back to something that we've known from the past and something that encourages us in the future and the present. That's exactly what the Lord's Supper was for. The Lord's Supper was given in order that we might remember an event and an experience, an event in which Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and would overcome not only sin but also death and would impute to us righteousness that is not our own. And we would remember that and we would reflect on that event, but we also would remember our own experience in which we committed by faith to Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. Sacrament in the sense that it is something that you can do in order to achieve something. It is rather a reflection and an aid or tool to remember that which was done for you and by which you've been changed. There's nothing special about the elements that we observe today. And nothing will change when you take it. It started out as Welch's grape juice. It will end up as Welch's grape juice. The Bible talks about Jesus taking wine, and so people say, well, why don't we use wine? Because we don't. We're Baptist. I was talking to a fella at the hospital. He was in the bed next to Craig Case. His sister is Robin Smith. Used to be, not our Robin Smith. Robin Smith, the lady that was a newscaster, now running for public office. And so we had a conversation as we were leaving after our visit with Craig. And I introduced myself and I said, I'm good friends with Cases and have known them for many years and known Craig all of his life and raised our kids together and have two sons that are same age as these two boys, and they're two boys, and I'm their pastor. He said, really? He said, where did you go to seminary? Now, that's a question most people don't ask. I said, well, I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. He said, well, I went to the Presbyterian Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And I said, really? I said, right there on Lexington Road. He said, you know it? I said, it's down the street from Southern Seminary. I said, I served on the Board of Trustees there for 12 years. He said, you know, it's funny. He said, we used to go over to Southern and play basketball. And then at the end of the game, we would always say to the Southern students, come on, let's go get a drink. And they would always say, well, we're Baptist. We don't drink alcohol. He said, I never understood that. He said, drinking was the best part of seminary. And I'm not exaggerating that, am I? She usually is over there shaking her head because I am. And now I'm not. I got a witness. It's just grape juice. And it's probably always going to be grape juice, by the way, if you have it here. I think that's best. The bread is just bread. Now, we used to buy it, and it was terrible. And Norma now makes it for us, and it's a whole lot better. But still just bread. Was it like what Jesus had? No. Jesus had a loaf of bread, and he tore off a piece of it, and then they passed it around. They all touched it and handled it, and all of y'all would freak out, and you germaphobes would come unglued if we did that. They also drank out of the same cup, and not with different straws. They just drank out of one cup. But I realize we don't have quite the same immunities that they did then, and so it's probably still not a good idea. But we do put it in one plate so you can run your hand around in there to get one, you know, and share. The elements have no special properties in and of themselves. Nor do they gain any special properties. When we look at the biblical story of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't matter which gospel you read it from or whether you read Paul's account of it in 1 Corinthians, all of it is the same. In each situation, Jesus was gathered in the upper room in order to institute this remembrance, observance, this ordinance. And he said, as often as you gather in this way and you do so for this purpose, remember my shed blood and my sacrificed body. It was always given for that purpose. And so while the institution of the ordinance or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is something that is undeniable, the reality of it is something very different than what we oftentimes think. We think that it's the actual event and that by somehow doing it, that it changes you. But the reality is something that's almost the complete opposite of that. You have already been changed, and as a result of that change, that has taken place within you, you now participate in this as a reflection, remembrance of what brought that change about. Or maybe I should say who. What we learn from the article, though, is that the church cannot exist without the ordinances, without the preaching of the word, and without discipline. I thought about that and I thought, is that actually true and is it accurate? Is it something that's undeniable? And my conclusion is that it is true. Now, you say, well, churches are a lot more than that. They are. But at our essence, are we to be more than that? When we start to look at all of the other things that we have made important in the church, how have those things taken away from the importance of the preaching of the gospel? How have those things taken away from the focused attention on baptism and the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of Jesus and the expectation of his soon return, the obedience to the command to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how have all of these other things supplanted and somehow pushed aside our focused attention on that? And discipline, is it something that we eschew as if we are so enlightened that it's no longer needed? Because I'm sure that the moment that a church becomes so enlightened that it no longer needs the corrective work of the Holy Spirit applying the truth of the Word of God, it is at that moment that we may very well be in our greatest danger of falling. So what else can we add to it? You can add to it educational programs. You can add to it mission and ministry outreach. You can add to it all kinds of expressions of that. But I think if you'll really give it considered attention, you'll realize that these three things form a foundational platform that really don't need anything else added to them. And if we add too much, we take away from them. Today, we observe the Lord's Supper. We do so on average of 4 or 5 times a year, and we do so in a little different setting each time. The last couple of times that we took the Lord's Supper, that was added to what was otherwise a fairly full service. This time, we're not doing that. The music that we sang earlier speaks of the elements. What we will do as we receive them will draw our attention to their meaning. And everything that we are about in this service today is a reminder that what we're doing here is one of those things that the Bible clearly states is absolutely necessary for the survival of the church. Not the doing of the Lord's Supper, but the remembering of our Savior. When the church forgets that she is the church, she is the bride of Christ, because of the grace of God revealed in the sacrifice of Jesus, when the church forgets that, we cease to be the church. We can be about a lot of good things, but none of those things can make us a church. The only thing that makes us the church is Christ at the center. So today, as you receive these elements, I encourage you to make Jesus the focus of all. Make Jesus the attention that is going to be uninterrupted. Make Jesus the one who reminds you that without Him, we are all without hope.